This scripture, it's the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the loving father, is one of those passages, scripture passages, that really even transcends our own Christian faith. It's a story similar to the Good Samaritan that speaks to anyone. Anyone who's experienced church at all is probably familiar with this passage, but even those who've never experienced church hopefully have experienced the love of Jesus in some way in their lives. They may have heard the story in some form, at least within this context. And it gets me thinking about a story that meets me no matter where I am. I was reflecting this week on the last time we would have preached on this passage. In some ways, it would have been 3 years ago. So what was happening in the life of the world, of our community, of our church, of myself. And then to think 3 years later, hearing these words again. The power of the story is how it connects us, no matter where we are in our life journey. You may know exactly what was happening in your lives 3 years ago, or it may be a distant memory. But God's Word always meets us exactly where we are. It meets us in the midst of our reality, of what's happening in this very moment or now in our lives. And so I invite you into these words that in some ways are familiar, but I invite you maybe to hear them in a new way, especially because we were not and are no longer the people that we were 3 years ago. Life has moved on, things have changed, and now we enter into time as it is. Luke writes, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners, and he eats with them too.'" So then Jesus told this parable. And then moving to verse 11, Luke writes, "Then Jesus said, 'There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then the eldest son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and begged and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your commands, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost. He has been found. This is the word of God for the people of God, for which we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and the one who loves us again and again and again. Amen. It is a familiar parable, isn't it? It's a story that we've heard a number of times, and we'll hear a number of more times as well. It's a striking story. It's a human story. It's one of three parables in Luke chapter 15 that deals with things lost and found. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or lost sons might be more appropriate. Tied to each parable is a celebration of a homecoming, what it means to be brought back together again, to be connected. And it's interesting in our Bibles because on the way from Greek to English, language gets cleaned up. Some of Paul's letters are a bit raw, but we would never notice that in English. It sounds too sweet and nice. But this parable has a very distinct edge to it. It's dealing with rejection on several different levels. And it begins with very nice church language when the youngest son says, I'd like my inheritance. It sounds so nice when we read it that way. But this is basically what he was saying to his dad. Father, I wish you were dead. Because only when you're dead will I get the inheritance, the money that's promised me. So let's pretend like you are dead, so I can have it now. That's what he's saying. To ask for your inheritance is to ask for your disinheritance from the family. The oldest son of any family of this era received most of the property, in fact, all the property, and a lot of the material wealth, because with that inheritance came the responsibility of caring for the space and the place and the people. It meant caring for your mother if she were still alive. It meant caring for your younger brothers and sisters that may not have been married yet, and to care for any other family member that was in need that you had been and your father had been caring for. There's a lot of responsibility upon that oldest son to make sure that the connection to the land, the space, was honored and was upheld. Those sons that were next on the list tended to get a financial inheritance because it was up to them to establish themselves someplace else, on other land, in another place, possibly the same community, but if not in another area. And so what he's asking for the cash, basically, is not out of order. That's what youngest sons would receive. The problem is, dad still has a pulse. Dad's still breathing. And it's interesting because in that very moment, the crowd around Jesus would have been just locked in. Because they know what should happen. What should happen is, dad should say, yeah, you can get your inheritance long after I'm dead. If I remember who you are, you're out. I mean, dad could literally have written him right out of the will and out of life at this point. This is a significant request that the son is making. But why Jesus captures their attention is not in what the father does, which is expected. It's what he does that is totally unexpected. He gets the money. He hands it to his son. In spite of the fact that his youngest son is basically rejecting him and rejecting this space in his family by this very act, rejecting his father as still being alive, he's basically treating his dad like he's already dead. His father does this, gives him the inheritance. And then Jesus says in a few days, he leaves. He leaves and he goes away. He goes far away. He goes to a kind of place that when he runs out of money and needs a job, he's got to feed the pigs. It's a Gentile land. It's about as far away from his family's land as possible. So son wasn't just trying to get his money. He was trying to just get away from everything he's grew up with. It's like going for a fresh start. And we can decide what dissolute living means. We can find in ourselves what would be a good way to squander and waste that money. Because as we know, there's always lots of opportunities to do that. The world is always full of people who are more than willing to take that money from us. And then when that money disappears, they disappear as well. No doubt he had quite a few good friends when the money was still there. But he is totally as far away from his family as he could possibly be. And then indeed, as Jesus says, the money runs out, as it typically does in those circumstances, right? But on top of that, there's this famine, and it's not just a shortage of food, it's also an economic calamity. Because all of the businesses and all of what's linked up to farming is now not working because there's no food. There's nothing to harvest, so everything else in the community begins to get chaotic and begins to fracture. He has no family, he has no money, he has no safety net. So he's on his own. He may have been in a community and we had that money, but when the money's gone, the community's gone, he is alone. And now he's got to figure out what to do. And so fortunately, some person extends some amount of grace to him and gives him this job feeding the pigs, which is about at the very bottom of jobs that Jewish people would ever want to do. He is totally out of the community at this point. And so he takes the job. He's hungry. But notice how desperate he is that as he looks at the food that he is feeding the pigs, he thinks it doesn't look so bad. He's that hungry. He's that empty. It's as if he was holding on to that rope, and then a few strands of that rope, and he's about to let go. Because we're not talking about just the end of the dream of what was going to happen in the community. We're talking about the very end of his life. There's a good chance, the way things were going, that he was going to die alone, unknown, anonymous, in this town, tossed aside. Because there's nobody who knows him. He's not related to anybody. He has no connection. And somewhere in the midst of that moment with the pigs and feeding the pigs, at some point, he lets go of whatever strands he was still holding on to, thinking that there might be a future here, there might be a new day. He can't hold on anymore. Nothing he planned worked. It's all fallen to pieces. It's disappeared. And so is the rope. And he lets go. And it's interesting. As he lets go is when he begins to think of his dad again in his home. He remembers that even the hired hands had more than enough. He said had enough, a bread enough and enough to spare. That even those who were not related to family, who just worked on the land, were taken care of. Far more than what he was experiencing in this town. And so he makes this incredible decision as he lets go of that rope. He begins to plan his return. Not as a son, because he turned his back on his dad a long time ago. But he begins to think, maybe I can come home as a hired hand. Maybe I can at least get a job. Maybe that'll be good enough. And he begins that journey back out of that community where he knew no one. He starts walking back home. But it's not really home anymore because he walked away from it and he told his dad, I wish you were dead. So imagine that walk back home. But then Jesus, in the beauty of the story, takes us back to that home. He takes us back to the Father, and we learn something about the Father that we weren't sure about in the first part of the parable. And it's amazing. We get this image of him looking off in the distance, looking down that road, and he sees something that he thought he would never see again. You see, as he begins to see this form walking toward their land and the dust kicking up from his feet, he recognizes that gate because he remembers when he held that son's hands and he started to walk. Because he always walked this certain way. And you know, if you're a parent, that no matter how old your children get, they're always your babies. They may be in their 50s, 60s, and you still see them as they were younger. It's that wonderful gift of parenthood. And so he's watching, and he knows. He's seen that gait when he was a toddler. He saw that walk when he was bar mitzvahed and welcomed into the community. No one walks like that except his youngest son. And all Jesus said, has to say, is he had compassion for him. And that's when even more rules start getting broken. Because what the father does is something that is simply unheard of in the era. He runs to his son. Men of this era, of this estate, of the status, they do not run. People run to them. They don't run to anyone. Okay, maybe to his wife. He would run to his wife. But beyond his wife, he's not running to anybody else, okay? But he runs. That got the attention of everybody in the house at that point. Why is dad running? But he runs to his son. Because he knows it's him. Because he knows that's how his son walks. He gets to his son, and son is probably already a little thrown because he's not sure why dad's running at him or toward him. Anything could happen at this point. There's no question. There's no easy answer to what's going to happen. But his father reaches out his arms, and he gathers his son into his arms, and he kisses him. He's welcoming home. That act is a sign to everyone on the property, everyone in his family, that he is embracing his son. His son is home. And his son begins to tell his story. I am no longer your son. I sinned against you and against the community. Would you hire me? He can't even get those words out. And dad is telling those around him, get the robe, the clean one, the one that we kept in his closet all this time. Get the ring that I've held in my hands. You know where it is. It's the one I've held every day since he left. It's his ring. Put it back on his hand, on his finger. The sign that he is now once again a son in this house. That ring means everything in the story. It says he's back. Dad is saying, you are my son again. No matter what you said before, no matter what you did, you are my son. And what we discover in the story is he never stopped being his father's youngest son. No matter what he did, no matter the rejection, dad still loved his youngest son. Grab some new sandals as well. And then, let's have some food. Let's kill the fatted calf. Not great for the calf, but let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a celebration. It is exactly 180 degrees, not what the son is expecting at this point. He's probably shocked. He's in awe. He's still waiting for like the wake up from the dream, thinking this can't be real. How in the world can my dad do this? How can he welcome me after everything I have said to him, after everything I've done to him? Why won't he let me go? And my guess is that this son stayed in his dad's embrace as long as his dad was hugging him. He wasn't going to do anything to push his dad away at this point, right? But he's home. But what we find out in the story is that the youngest son isn't the only one who's going to be a bit surprised by the party. The party starts. They're celebrating. Almost everybody is in the house. Except for one. The oldest son. You know, the one who like is working really, really hard. The one who's like doing everything he's supposed to do. You know, the one who followed the rules. You know, the one who did everything that his dad did when he was that age and his grandfather before him and grandfather before him. The rule keeper. He's out in the field. Because see, that's what you do. You work, right? You get the job done. You don't have time for parties when there's so much to do. So he's out there. And he notices that there's something going on at home. Looks at his calendar. There's no real Jewish holiday today. No special celebration on the list. It's a surprise to him. And so he stands there. He stands there unwilling to go to the house. unwilling to see what's happening. One of the servants comes by, asks what's going on. The servant says, hey, your younger brother's home, and we're celebrating. Isn't that great? And he stands there, motionless. How many are oldest? You're the oldest child in your family. All right, so you know the story, right? When you watch your younger brothers and sisters getting away with stuff that you could never have done, you know? You know the story. I know the story. And so he stands there in the field. He stands there alone. He stands there self-righteous. He stands there pretty sure he's always done the right thing. So notice what happens. Dad runs out to him. He says, come on in. Your brother's home. And he says something amazing. He says, your brother was dead and now he's alive. He says that first. But then he says something else. There's something more important than just going from being dead to being alive. He was lost. And now he's found. He's back in the community. He's back in the family. The love that his father has had is a love that continues. It never left, even though his son had rejected it. Now, you would think, and this is true for those who are not the oldest, you would think that this would have been pretty compelling. You know, dad's happy, son's home, party's going on. Dad had this great comment about your brother was dead, he's alive, he was lost, now he's found. Sounds pretty good, right? No, it's not good enough. Because you see, the oldest is as lost as the youngest. But the oldest son's lostness has a religious context. Notice that he's following the rules. And you can be as lost following the rules as by not following the rules at all. But it's almost a little worse, because by that, the oldest is lost in his self-righteousness. You see, the oldest doesn't need, in his mind, doesn't need his dad's love. It's never been about love. It's been about getting what he wants by doing the work. It's transactional. This is a transactional relationship. Pure and simple. I follow the rules. I do the work. When you die, I get the stuff. That's in the Torah. That's the way it is. This family's in desperate need of family therapy between both the oldest son and the youngest son, but that's a whole other sermon. That's where we are. And you hear it in his words. He says two things that are so striking. He says, first, he refers to his younger brother as that son of yours. So he's not willing to claim him. He's no longer part of the family. That's not going to change in the oldest son's mind. And then he says this, which is also just so fascinating. He says, I never have ever been given even a small goat so that I could have a party with my friends. You've never done that for me. The thing that he would want most is to have a party that does not include his family. Listen to that. I never got a goat that I could ever have a party with my friends, meaning not you. He's got the same rejection of love that the youngest has as well. He just didn't travel anywhere. It's all been in his head. He's been distant in his mind for who knows how long. He accuses the brother of wasting money in particular ways that somehow justifies his own self-righteousness. But his dad won't give up. Even if the youngest son has rejected his love, even if his oldest son is rejecting his love in that very moment, this dad does not give up. He again says, we have to celebrate your brother. See? He's bringing him back into the fold. And I just see the oldest son with his arms crossed. I don't know why. Oh, I know, because I would be doing that. His arms crossed. He's standing there, and he's feeling pretty self-righteous because he's always followed the rules. Okay, skip the love part, but he always did what he was told because he always thought if he did it, he'd get something for it. And so there's Dad telling him, your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. We have to celebrate. This story, this image of the loving Father, this is Jesus. This is Jesus at work in our lives. This is Jesus who will not reject us, even as we reject his love or a place in his community, or we reject this notion of this grace that we are loved not because of anything we've done or could ever do, but because God loves us and loves us and loves us and loves us and loves us. Even in this moment, this is why this parable is so striking, is that it calls into account, it sheds light on this incredible grace that God has for us. That even when we are lost, even when we are denying God, rejecting God's grace is not removed from us. That rejection is not that powerful. God sees through it and loves us through that rejection. God says, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I've got a robe for you. I've got a ring that I'm waiting to place back on your finger. I'm ready to have your party, to welcome you back home. You just have to receive my grace. You just have to accept this love that is not going to let you go. Do not forget that. And so we wrestle with it. We might be, in some ways in our lives, like the youngest son, I want to be anywhere but here. Or we might be like the oldest son, I'm going to follow the rules all the way to heaven. I'm going to get to that last breath and God's going to say to me, oh, you've earned it. You're the best Christian ever. See, here's your tag. Come inside. And it's so false. It's so fake. It's demonic. It's the opposite of grace. We are welcomed because God loves us. We are welcomed because God remembers those moments when God held us and we took those first steps. Grace, strength. When we first felt that peace of God. And you know what? God loved us as well in those moments when we pushed back and pushed away. And we said, no, I'd rather run off to the side than run toward you. God loves us, even in those moments, at those times when we say, I reject you. I'm going to live as if you don't exist, as if you are dead, Lord. God doesn't stop loving us. And so part of the challenge we have, an opportunity we have as a church, is to embrace that love and to share that bold love with the people around us. Because that is who Jesus is. That is who God is. A God who welcomes over and over again. A God who will run to where we are to welcome us home. A God even now who looks at us and says, you are mine. You are beloved. My home is your home. I love how the story ends. Because as I said in the 9 o'clock service, Jesus is not a 20th century American movie director. If this were an American movie, there would be some decision. George Clooney, Kevin Costner, you can fill in who it is. Christian Bale, whoever you want to be that person. Either he begins with the loud score of music to slowly walk towards the house. Because that would be the way an American movie would end, right? He's walking, he's thought about it, and he's gonna be part of the party. And it'll be that moment, all of a sudden the eyes will catch, and his brother will come. It'll be beautiful, maybe even Oscar-worthy, you know? But Jesus is not an American film director. Jesus would fall into the foreign film category. And foreign movies end usually with a lot of unanswered questions, right? So this is what I see, is the movie ends with a pan away shot. You've got the older brother standing there, maybe arms still crossed in the field. The shot moves back. He's alone in the field because space is part of the story. And then the credits start to roll. And you sit there and you turn to your husband, your wife, your girlfriend, whoever your movie boyfriend, and say, well, what happens next? And that's the beauty of this parable. You have to decide what the older brother does. Because in doing that, we're shedding a light on ourselves too. What would we do in that moment? Would we be willing to embrace this grace of God, this love of Jesus, and walk toward the house? Or do we just stand there and say, no, This is too much. This is too much love. We get to decide. May you choose wisely. Let us pray. Gracious God, you speak to us through this parable. You invite us to be aware of your love, even in the midst of rejection. There is nothing, nothing that separates your love from us. No matter what we do, we say, no matter where we go, you have chosen to love us and to welcome us as beloved sons and daughters. God, help us. Help us to not let our religion get in the way of your love. Help us to know that there is no distance too great from you. May we love boldly. May we offer this healing love of welcoming community to all around us. May we be a reflection of who you already are. In your holy name we pray. Amen.